It's good to see you. Yeah, I knew this morning when the thunder started rolling, nobody was going to be here. Shows you how little my faith is in the good people of Four Points. But appreciate you being here. The real Christians are here, rain or shine, right? So it's good to see you. My name is Brent. I am one of the pastors here at the church. And didn't our other pastors do well the last 4 weeks walking us through the gospel? Amen. Amen. I'm very thankful for Scott and Jeremy and Joe and Daniel and the weight and the commitment and the time they put into unpacking the gospel through the Psalms. I hope that you appreciated their hard work and service to you. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, where we're going to be today. While you're turning there, I've got a couple slides that I do want to show you. It's probably a little late to show you this one now, but we are putting our mature content up for this service. I was very good in first service. It's been a while since I've been up here. I'm wondering if I still remember how to do this. Just wanted you to know, we are in a very difficult text, a scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' language does get dicey at times here. So if you do have small kids, I promise you I'm going to try my best to be good, but things happen around here, as you know. So you're going to see this mature content a lot more when we finish up Matthew. We're going to start the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as some of your Bibles will record. You're going to see that in front of every one of those 12 sermons. We're going to have a good time with it, I promise you. Also, next week begins, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 24. We are going to get all the way through chapter 23 today. Matthew chapter 24, as many of you may know, it begins the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus begins to talk about the end and things that are going to happen, and moon becomes blood. There's a lot of stuff in there, so I just wanted you to know, next week, we're going to spend a couple weeks in Matthew chapter 24. And I just really thought you'd like that graphic, because it's pretty cool. Now, one last thing let me do before we pray and begin. I would like to start out in chapter 23 and verse 14. If everyone would look in your Bibles and go to verse 14. How many of you have it in your Bibles? A couple King James Version guys still in here? Good for you guys. Most of you, we study through the ESV, not because we believe it's the best of the best of the best, but it is a good solid word-for-word translation into modern English. So we skip all the these and thous, but it is a word-for-word translation. And that's when we use, so most of you have that. Verse 14 is not found in the ESV version, many other versions or translations, rather, of the Bible. Instead of me going through a long scholastic rigmarole, what we've done is we have put a link on our sermon notes page for you to go. It's a succinct link to understand why verse 14 is not found in chapter 23. The short version is it's not in the earlier manuscripts that we have, those Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that the ESV translates word for word from. So that's why it's not there. So don't, when we go from 13 to 15, don't freak out on me, okay? Matthew chapter 23. As I was preaching this is the first opportunity I've ever had to preach through Matthew chapter 23 in a service. It's not, you've probably never heard a sermon preached on Matthew. I'm thinking back through all my church remembrance from being a boy. I've heard this chapter quoted from, but I've never heard it just exegeted chapter verse by verse. And there's a reason for that, a reason that you are going to see. You are going to see, if you're new to church or visiting, you're going to see a very different version of Jesus, a very different vernacular that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 23. This is a chapter of judgment. Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon the church leaders, the Jewish leaders of the first century. Probably a lot of pastors don't go through this chapter because they know they're talking a lot to themselves. But I've been looking forward to this because, now, listen, we're a growing church, and we've got a pipeline for leadership, and so all of you in this room that want to be an effective, good, godly, Jesus-loving church leader, let's go through this chapter and see what not to do, the kind of people we don't want to be. And if you're in the room and you say, Brent, I don't ever want to be a church leader, that's not for me. Listen, you need to find a church where you believe the church leaders are not like these people. So let's pray, and then we'll begin Jesus' scathing rebuke and his seven woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that every chapter is important. Father, you spoke to Timothy, and you said all scripture is God-breathed. So, Father, we recognize that even though this is a difficult and hard and painful text, it is your word, and there is something you want to teach us through your rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. Help us to glean everything your spirit will put into us. Build us up, Father. Tear us off of our pedestals and make us your humble servants. It is in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We're going to start out a bit slow. And as we get down to verse 13, we're going to start reading in larger chunks the woes that Jesus pronounces. But first, let's remember our context. Let's remember what's bringing us into chapter 23, because it's been several weeks since we've been in Matthew. Jesus, as a good Jewish man, has come down to Jerusalem from Galilee. This is his final trip to Jerusalem to worship God, as all good Jews did during the Passover celebration. The first place that he comes when he enters the city is the temple. And what he finds there is a circus. And he is angered, and righteous indignation begins to flow out of him as he chases out those buying and selling in the court of Gentiles. And as he turns over the tables of the money changers, that way the crowd can then again gather, the only place the Gentiles had in the temple where they could hear about God and pray to God. Jesus cleans it so they can come in, and then he begins to teach them. And the Jewish leaders come and they say, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do the things that you have been doing? And Jesus answers them in three parables. And in each of these parables, it is a stinging rebuke to the stiff-neckedness, the rebellion of the Jewish leaders. Their hypocrisy is exposed, and they know it. Remember, at the end of chapter 21, they knew that Jesus was talking about them. So they have to strike back, and they come before the crowds and where Jesus is teaching, and they begin to challenge him and question him, trying to trick him into saying something that can turn the crowd against him or that can possibly get Rome involved in bringing Jesus to justice. But each time, first the Pharisees come and Jesus silences them. Then the Sadducees come and Jesus silences them. And then the legal expert, the lawyer, comes, and Jesus silences him. And so chapter 22 ends with no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. But Jesus isn't done teaching. By the way, just so you know, some of you might think, we didn't finish chapter 22. We didn't get that far the last time that we were in Matthew. I know, but I really wanted to be in chapter 23 today. So I put a 20-minute sermon on the greatest commandments, and the end of chapter 22, it's online where our sermons are. So if you're new or visiting and you've not heard us teach about those passages before, you can get online. Quick 20 minutes, you're welcome. Chapter 23, let's go. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and notice how he begins this sermon, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now remember, he's just been tested by all of these groups. They didn't magically disappear, and Jesus, it doesn't say in the text he went somewhere else. He simply continues to talk, but this time the focus of his speech is not the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not defending or answering their questions any longer. Instead, he turns to the rest of the crowd, and he turns to his disciples who are there with him. But the scribes and the Pharisees are still present. They hear this sermon. Some of you are going to understand why in just a few days these people are going to want to kill Jesus so desperately. Jesus, talking to the crowds and his disciples, says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do not observe. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." Jesus says, it is the seat of Moses that the scribes and Pharisees sit upon. Now, what is the seat of Moses? The seat of Moses was the authority that God gave Moses to communicate God's laws to his people. It was his seat, his place. Moses was the guy that all of these leaders were looking to. It was Moses on Mount Sinai whom God met with. If you remember, as Moses comes down from the mountain, just being in the presence of God, his face is glowing. He is the one charged with presenting God's law to the people. But now other people are sitting in that seat, and they're people who shouldn't even be sitting there. They're people who have assumed the role and the weight of the seat for themselves. When you read your Old Testament, you're not going to find much about scribes or Pharisees. It's because these sects of religious leaders like the Sadducees, Essenes, and others, these came into being during the intertestamental period. They weren't even around in Old Testament times. But when Malachi ends and God stops speaking through his prophets, there's someone who did have authority to speak for God in the Old Testament. But when God said, "You have everything you need, no more prophets, wait for the Messiah, he's coming." That 400-year period of silence is where the scribes and the Sadducees, these groups came to influence and came to power and set themselves upon the seat of Moses as if they were the experts. Now, this doesn't happen anymore in our day and age. The internet has really helped us clean up who has authority and who doesn't have authority. The day and age in which everyone is an expert. But these men assumed the seat of Moses. If anyone from the Old Testament that was still around had ecclesiastical authority, it would have been the priesthood. But instead we find the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the experts that have taken on the authority and they speak with authority. And Jesus says to the people, to the crowds and the disciples, now listen, when they're reading from God's word, you've got to listen. Jesus has a high view of the scripture. If you're in this room and you do not have a high view of scripture like Jesus did, you're probably not going to like our church. Because this is all we do. We open it and we read it and we believe whatever it says, even when we don't like it. We have a saying around here. When God says something I don't like, I don't change the Bible, I change my mind. Because God's word is true. And so Jesus even knows, just like Paul later on says, there's a lot of people who are going to preach from faulty pretenses. They're not good guys. They're only out to build crowds for themselves. And even though these things do occur, God's word is still powerful. And God can use even an unclean vessel to communicate his word. Amen? But Jesus is clear. They put themselves in the seat of Moses. Listen when they're speaking from God's law, but do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. Oh, their lips Man, it drips like honey, all this talk of God and holiness and righteousness and sacrifice and mercy and justice and alms for the poor and lengthy prayers. Right? They've got all the right words, but their heart does not know God. They are far from God, and their actions prove it. So when you hear them speaking from God's word, listen to God's word, but do not act like they act. Do not do what they do. They're hypocrites. Did you know that? Now, we didn't see hypocrite here, but a person who doesn't practice what they preach by definition is a hypocrite. We are going to see that word 7 times in the rest of chapter 23. It's only used 18 times in the entire New Testament. 7 of those times are here. And now Jesus begins to say and show examples of how they do not practice what they preach. Now, again, remember, the scribes and Pharisees are standing there. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Jesus really had a problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's because the scribes and the Pharisees did not have an understanding of who God really was, or his gospel, or the purpose of the Messiah who was going to save. Instead, their concept was a religious concept. I don't know if you know this, but verse 4 here is a definition of what religion is, and it is the opposite of what Jesus wants for you. Jesus doesn't want you to beat yourself. Jesus doesn't want you to punish yourself. Jesus doesn't want you to make strong vows of seclusion or asceticism. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy. It is light." Jesus came to bring freedom to his people, freedom from sin, but also freedom from religion, the religion of the traditions of man. The scribes and the Pharisees harmed others by making God inaccessible, by building a ladder to heaven that was too tall for anyone to climb. People would get hurt trying to climb their religious system, and they'd end up falling, and their lives become shipwreck. And it's not what God ever wanted. Religion is a terrible thing. Oh my goodness, I'm going to do a rabbit trail already. And listen, some of you are going to disagree with this. I don't know. Here we go. Several years ago, I was in a car with someone who came to this church. They no longer come here anymore, obvious reasons, as you hear this story unfold. So we're riding in the car. They had invited us over, and we were going to get the pizza and bring back, and the kids are all playing, and we're in the car, and he's like, "So what kind of music do you listen to?" I'm like, "Dude, I love 70s classic rock. I kind of got stuck in 90s grunge. That was kind of my era." And he was just like, "Oh." I was like, "What? What's the matter?" He was like, "Well, I mean, the Lord just showed me a long time ago we shouldn't listen to anything that wasn't music that belonged to him, so I just gave up all that. So I'm just so holy and better." And I just said, "Man, I'm sorry you can't listen to anything that's good." It's been a while I've been up here, so... And I'm just always trying to make it harder. Trying to make the distance between you and God greater. You got to do more. Jesus came and did everything. We have access. And he who, right, this is our Bible. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus brings freedom. Religion brings bondage. And this is what the church leaders of Jesus say. It's what they're doing to the people. And Jesus has had enough. Verse 5. They do all, listen to this, they do all their deeds to to be seen by others. There is nothing they do that is authentic. There is nothing they do that is of a true heart of worship. There is nothing they do that is actual servanthood to God or to God's people. All they do is to be seen by others. You know the type. Jesus gives examples. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now listen, Jesus doesn't have any problem with a Jewish man having tassels on the fringes of his garment. Numbers 15 required all Jewish men to have those zizio on the fringes of their garments. Jesus had no problem with them following God's law. They were assigned to them that they were to remember God and his words. They would wrap their fingers in those tassels as they prayed. But what Jesus does have a problem with is the tassels just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? Because the scribes and the Pharisees, to show their authority and their power over the people, they had to have longer and bigger tassels than everyone else to show they're just better. They're more righteous. Look how big their tassels are and their phylacteries. Listen, they get this from Exodus chapter 13, and the Bible does not command them to do what they're doing here. Moses is talking to the people about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and that they're to remember how God delivered them and they're to have God's word between their eyes and on their hands. And what is meant by that is God's word should ever be in our minds, our thoughts, and those thoughts should inform our hands and what we do. But the scribes and the Pharisees began to wear phylacteries. They'd build little leather boxes and they would strap them to their heads. By the way, not between the eyes like Exodus 13 says, but way up here. You can look at this on Google if you'd like. They look like little unicorns with the horn kind of chopped off. And they would scroll up scripture and they would place it in those phylacteries and they would have them wrapped all the way around their hand and they'd have a box here and they'd have a box sticking out of their head that contained God's word. Jesus shows the hypocrisy. Because, and listen, Jesus doesn't care if somebody wants to have a small phylactery, but theirs just became enormous. They were ridiculous. Because they wanted to show, look how spiritual we are. Look at the great lengths we go to follow God's law. Phylacteries are broad, big boxes, fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Jesus is telling the scribes, look, you may fool a lot of people, but you don't fool me. You are not in this for holy means. You are in this because of the privileges that you get from being someone with influence in this community. You love the special seats. You love being asked to the special places. You love being called rabbi, which means teacher or great one. You love to be called great one. See, Jesus is exposing the problem in these first 13 verses, and he's fixing to get to the solution. But before he does, he wants to talk more about these religious titles. Now remember, before we read this next verse, he's speaking of religious titles, of spiritual leaders. He's not talking about a four-year-old boy with his mom and dad this morning. It's okay, children, to call your father's father. But what's not okay is when men like titles and men feed their ego off titles. That's not okay. And Jesus says, stop doing that. And as we read this, I want you to think about all your church experiences and all the church experiences that you may know of but have never experienced yourself. How far we've come. In fact, I told First Service, many of you know I just started a PhD program. And you better believe in 4 to 6 years when I get that degree, my title's going to change around here. And I'm working on a title right now. Let me pitch it to you. Because when that day comes, and I graduate, and I got all the robes, the vestiges of scholarship, I'm not going to be able to walk up on stage anymore. I'm going to have to be carried by six clerics on a pad. And I'm certainly too important to carry this myself. I'm going to need an armor bearer who's going to carry my Bible for me and put it up here for me. And then as I get off my pad, as they help me down, I step on their backs, come down to the stage. Here's the title I'm working on. See if I can remember it. His Excellency, the Grand Potentate of all life and wisdom, Highness. Huh? Pretty good? Listen, I can jest like that, and we can laugh, but it is heartbreaking. Look around our world. Look at the state of the church. The state of everything. People are drunk with their own egos, with their own arrogance, with their own power, with their own... They're drunk with it. They love the titles. They love being able to have a box seat at Hamilton. Right? They love all of the stuff that they get to do that most of us can't do. Because I'm not paying $1,300, sorry, Abby, for a ticket to a show. She does have the soundtrack, and she knows it word for word, though. This is what Jesus says about all of our titles and all of our shenanigans and all of our nonsense. He says, but you are not. Now, talking to the crowds and his disciples, they love being called Great One. But you are not to be called Rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. We talk about this all the time. Though the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I can't wait to get there before Jesus and be hanging out with Martin Luther on this side, Billy Graham's over here, a couple people down, Dirty Uncle Frank's right here. How'd you even get in, man? The ground is level at the foot. So Jesus says, stop this rabbi nonsense. You're brothers. Moving on, he says, and call no man father for on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Again, that's a spiritual title, not daddy. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ, the one speaking to you right now. Now listen, I didn't get into this in first service, and I'm probably going to run out of time, but there are some titles in the New Testament that church leaders today are to be referred at. They're not great titles. They're not titles like, by the way, how many churches you know still call their priests or people father? Jesus specifically says not to do that. Just think about it. By the way, this chapter was greatly influential in the Protestant Reformation, just so you know, because there are a lot of people around today that still wear pointy hats, long flowing robes, kiss rings, and carried out by clerics and all that kind of stuff. Those are not the people that we are to be, according to Jesus. The terms used for church leaders in the New Testament, presbyteros and poimen, are the most common. There's also episkopos, but those are translated as elder or pastor. Neither one of those terms are terms of greatness. An elder is simply an older man or someone who has gone somewhere you've never been so he can serve as a guide. That is what the term means. The term pastor means shepherd. Someone who's not important enough to be out doing anything else. Someone who's out in the field with the sheep to protect from the bear or the lion that might come and try to take one of the sheep. These are not lofty terms, although some have turned them into lofty terms. And let me just say this directly to all our graduating class of Titus, all those people in our leadership pipeline, all the new people that are going to be in the next round and continue. I am thankful for the men in this room that have desired, as the Bible says we should desire, to be used by God in leadership positions. At the same time, titles can never become our goal. If you live by a title, you're going to die by a title. Make sure your heart is right in your pursuit of elder or pastor. No one should call you father. You have one father who's having neither call instructors. Verse 11, we get to the cure. The disease has been clearly shown. Arrogance, hypocrisy, ego, pride. The cure is humility. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, moving into the woes. There are seven woes in our ESV Bibles. We're going to read these in chunks. By the way, a woe is an Old Testament term that Jesus is using. It is a term that does pronounce judgment. Jesus is not saying maybe or what if. Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon these arrogant leaders of God's people. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's the first of seven times we see that word in this chapter. Woe to you, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You need to understand that Jesus is not beyond using the harshest of language as he pronounces judgment upon the lawless and the unrighteous. He says, you scribes and Pharisees, you work so hard. You've got all your rules. You can't walk so many steps on the Sabbath. You can only eat this and do that. You work so hard. And then you travel long distances to find someone you can convert to your system of religion. But in all this work, in all this effort, you're doing nothing good for them. You're actually standing and preventing them from entering heaven like you're not going to enter yourself. You're actually making them twice the son of hell that you are. Strong language from King Jesus. Woe to you, blind guides. We see the word blind five times in the rest of this chapter. Blind guides, blind fools, they are called. Jesus wants the crowd and the disciples to know these people who have assumed this authority, they can't see. They don't know the truth. If you follow them, you're both going to end in the ditch. They have no sight. Blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, I got to catch my breath for this. This is going to be a lot of text, okay? If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made or the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Whew. The scribes and the Pharisees had this little game they liked to play. Remember, they did everything to be seen by others. And so at times when people were gathered, sometimes in the synagogue, sometimes in the temple grounds themselves, they would make lofty oaths and vows. They would vow to, I'm going to go help Widow Jenkins, and I'm going to rebuild her house and reestablish her vineyard, and I'm going to be the savior, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to do. And a week would go by, and 2 weeks, and a year, and you get the point. It never got done. They only like to stand up front and make the vows to show themselves righteous. They never actually like to honor the vows. This is why Jesus came and said a couple times, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop all this vow oath nonsense. Because what the Pharisees and the scribes would do when they were called to account, hey, Widow Jenkins' vineyard's still a mess. Oh, well, I only swore by the altar. I didn't swear by the gold on the altar. Jesus calls that what it is. My initials, my name's Brent Stevens. Jesus calls this what it is. Bull scuba lung. That's right. That is right. That's the Christian way to say it around here, just in case you were wondering. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I skipped a part, didn't I? All right, sorry, go back up to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Okay, now we have a lot more to talk about. The scribes and the Pharisees had many customs. They would read God's law in the Bible, and then they would try to figure out how they could go to the extreme measure to show everyone again how righteous and holy and good they were. They deserved the spiritual authority that they had in the community. So when they'd go to the store, imagine this, ladies, imagine men who like to cook, imagine going to your spice counter and trying to take 10% of each one of your spices and separately put them in bags so that you could take and so you could tithe of everything that was in your house. They tithe even their spice racks. Jesus says, you swatted a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Again, a gnat is an unclean animal according to the Old Testament. So before a Pharisee would drink his wine, he would take a thick, dense cloth and he would put over his wine and he would then strain the wine into another cup because he wanted to make sure a gnat hadn't flown in his wine that would make him unclean. These are the lengths they were going to prove themselves to be righteous and holy. And Jesus says, you strain the gnat, but you swallow a camel. Because not everything is judged the same way in God's economy. There are some things that are weightier. And when we put your little tithed cumin and tithed mint on this scale, and we put mercy and justice on this scale, you're going to see that you're found wanting. You neglect the weightier things and you spend all this time straining gnats, you hypocrites, you fools. Next, we go into the cup and the plate and the tomb metaphors that Jesus uses. Now imagine, we're all Magnolia people here, right? We like Chip and JoJo. I want Chip to build me a house. I want JoJo to design it. That's the way it works. And those kitchens they build, they all have the open cabinetry now. Sometimes it's just shelves, or sometimes you can see through, and all the dishes are always white for whatever reason, but it looks so good. Imagine spending the money, seeing the beauty, buying the house, coming down for breakfast the next morning, taking one of those beautiful white. I can't wait to eat out of this bowl. Beautiful and shiny and white, and you look inside and there's old crusted food that's molded, right? And your stomach turns at that moment. Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus' stomach turning as he looks at the scribes and the Pharisees. What you say you are on the outside is not who you are on the inside. You are the hypocrite on stage wearing the mask, presenting yourself as someone you are not. You may look like a beautiful whitewashed tomb, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and you're unclean. Finally, a last woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. Let me just stop there before I finish, because every generation has this problem. Every generation of every nation, you can be a tribe in the jungle, you can be a civilized Western nation, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. Every generation looks back and they love to talk about the sins of the ones who have gone before them. The scribes and the Pharisees are no different. We wouldn't have done the things. We realize there's some bad stuff our fathers did. We would not have been those people. This is a defense mechanism, and Jesus knows it. Always focused on the sins of others so you never have to look into the mirror and face your own sins that you're committing right now. Jesus calls them to the carpet. If we had lived in those days, Jesus says in verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Now remember, they're going to prove that statement to be true in just a few days as they kill Jesus. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Jesus is comparing them to Satan himself. The first image of the serpent in the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 3. Satan is revealed as the serpent of old. And Jesus says, you're just like him. In fact, you brood of vipers, you're his children. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Some of the strongest words by Jesus in this chapter. Now watch, because we see a pronoun change. Not really a change, but Jesus is speaking personally. First person, I. He's speaking to them. He's speaking with an authority that no man should speak with. How can he do that? Because he's not just a man. He is God. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is speaking to a group of men who are leaders in Israel at this current time, and he has blamed them for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed, because Jesus sees in them the same things that were in their fathers, and they prove him right when they put him on the cursed tree. The Zechariah here, we know Abel's story. Abel was a man who God accepted his offering. His brother Cain's offering was not accepted. And out of jealousy, Cain killed his innocent brother. That's Genesis chapter 4. The Bible starts with creation, goes to a marriage, ends in a murder. Symptoms of the fall. We all want what we want. Zechariah here could be the prophet Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah, for he too was killed by his own. But I think rather from 2 Chronicles, this Zechariah is mentioned there by name and was killed in the exact same way that Jesus says he was killed. But one thing is clear. Jesus says, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I need you to remember that, and I will remind you next week when we begin Matthew chapter 24. Now here, I'm a minute late, but give me 3 or 4 more minutes because we have to end this, and it's so important that we end this. Because I'm going to be honest with you, there was a time in my life where I just grew up with a very emasculated picture of Jesus. I just thought, why is he always wearing a dress? You got the long hair, you got a little lamb across his shoulder. He's just a sweetie. Just so you know, church across the globe is more full of women than it is men. Because men see a man like the way Jesus is depicted to us most of the time in storybooks and in movies. And there is nothing in a man that says, I want to be like that guy. It was important for me to see the strength of Jesus. It was important for me to see that this rumor I'd heard, Jesus would never say anything bad. He's never going to offend anybody. That is a false image of Jesus. Jesus doesn't mind getting in their face and pronouncing judgment. I think they were a little bit offended. It's important we see that, but at the same time, when we see angry Jesus, as I like to call him, turning over the tables and pronouncing judgments, we've got to remember this, because there is something bad that can happen, and I've seen it. Jesus doesn't come away from this sermon with Peter and James giving high fives. Yeah, you nailed them. That was awesome. Boo. That's not the way Jesus walks away. Jesus just spoke some of the harshest things he's ever spoken as a man. The next thing he does is weep. Because even though judgment is just and right, he finds no pleasure in it. There are too many who call themselves Christians that find pleasure in pronouncing judgment on others. Jesus finds no pleasure. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that killed, I've sent so many people to you. City that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Again, that's important for our understanding of Matthew chapter 24. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For all of you in this room who have heard this message, find a church where leaders show humility. They're not going to be perfect anywhere, but find a church they show humility. If you want to be a church leader, we've got all kinds of pipelines. But listen, don't be after a title. Don't be like these men. Want to serve God. Want to serve others. And for all of us, may you leave here knowing that God is not far from you. No man can make him far. Don't make people make this hard. This isn't hard. You're a sinner. Unlike the scribes and Pharisees, you can repent of your sin. When you read the Bible and it says, don't do this, and you go, oh, I do that, you can say, Jesus, forgive me. And he has lived the perfect life that you have not, and he has died in your place for your sins. You can be forgiven. You can be the humble servant of Christ. Jesus, thank you that you have provided a way for us to escape judgment. Your judgment is real and it is terrible, but you have provided a path of safety for us. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your life. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to put these things in our hearts and solidify them and seal us in your gospel. May we leave this place truly free in Christ this morning. It's in Jesus' name we proclaim these things. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. We will see you next week. The end is beginning.